Good morning, good to be back. As I was meditating on this passage and thinking how to communicate it accurately with the important truths, for the introduction, I thought of three things. Mountains, Michael Jackson, and plastic surgery in South Korea. So let me try to explain. I had my first experience of a mountain this summer in France, and I wasn't very prepared. I have these glasses that go darker in the sun, but suddenly I realized there they don't go dark enough. So I went to Decathlon and looked at the very strong black sunglasses, but they wouldn't fit over my glasses. Because when you get up that mountain, it's dazzlingly white. If you were looking in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 3, it speaks about Jesus being dazzlingly white and his clothes whiter than any launderer could make them. So anyway, we have Jesus on the mountain and he becomes dazzlingly white. Michael Jackson went through procedures to make his skin whiter. I think if you live in the UK and you come to Hong Kong, you're kind of surprised because in the UK, the young ladies often want to go out in the sun and make their skin go darker. But over here, the Asian ladies, I discovered, prefer to have lighter skin. And Michael Jackson, too. So much that he suffered with skin problems, married his dermatologist. Which brings me to operations in South Korea. I read recently that whether it's skin procedures like chemical peels, laser treatments, or bleaching that leaves patients with burning, itching, and extreme sensitivity, or deeper surgeries like jaw reshaping, tummy tucks, or breast augmentation that make eating, coughing, or even lifting the arms difficult, every improvement in appearance comes with a season of suffering. The beauty seen afterwards is not without pain, reminding us that transformation always carries a cost before the results are revealed. The context of this passage of Jesus revealing himself in a glory, which is a bright, whitish skin, even glowing clothes, is revealed to the disciples because they're about to go through a season of suffering. The passage begins by talking about some 8 days after these sayings. The word some means approximately. In the other Gospels, it's 6 days, but they often count a part of the day as a day. And so it's drawing attention to what came before and what comes after. So the sayings, which I believe you may have heard last week, if you're going through week by week. So I think last Sunday, the sayings, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, taking up his cross, a form of torture, a form of suffering. And then last week, in verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then verse 27, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Was that the passage you did last week, by the way? Good. So you have the context. Jesus has told them they're about to suffer, and he is giving them a taste of heavenly glory to prepare them for that suffering. The title in your Bibles is The Transfiguration of Jesus. If you were to look in the Greek, it's the word metamorphosis. And you had your lessons in metamorphosis in secondary school when you were looking at worms turning into butterflies. So not just a change in skin color, but a change in form. Whether you have bad skin, or whether you feel your jawline or other things are not what you would like them to be, don't worry. In heaven, it's going to be glorious. C.S. Lewis wrote this, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. The dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as if you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. That was in his book, The Weight of Glory. So, better than plastic surgery in South Korea. Those people would go through the suffering because they're hoping that when they walk in the room, everybody will just look at them and turn their heads because of their beauty. And so they're willing to go through all that suffering. And Jesus here is also giving a hope of glory. Not just beauty, there's more than that, we'll see that, but it's not less than that. So, I have a summary double sentence. A taste of glory is preparation for tough days. And there are three things we're going to look at. The first is humble prayer. The second is joyful learning. And the last one is careful speaking. So the first of them, humble prayer. And I will speak about the humility before we talk more about prayer. So I'm especially looking here at verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Sometimes when you're trying to preach God's word or teach God's word, you want to be careful and you want to be accurate. And so if you're having this message that in the book was just a few chosen people and you're applying it to everybody, it can feel like you're not really dealing with the passage properly. You know, he had a lot of people that would come and listen to him, a lot of followers. He had 12 that were very committed, but even the 12 he didn't bring to the mountain. He chose 3, Peter, James, and John, and took them up the mountain. You know, one of the common teachings, which I think comes from Hinduism, is that meeting God is going up a mountain, and there are many roads up the mountain. When I was at the mountain in the summer, we took the cable car, But you kind of get this impression. If you're willing to hike up the mountain, you know, it might be a big mountain like Mount Everest if you want to see glory at the top. If you can do it and take any of the roads up there, you will see the glory. But in this one, that's not the case. Jesus took three chosen people to see his glory. They saw his face transfigured. They saw his face glow. However, there are parts, different parts of the Bible that point to the transfiguration. It's in every gospel. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's in detail. In the Gospel of John, it's one line. We beheld his glory. But here is one by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It came to my mind because when I did my special area of study, I studied conversion. I was concerned that a lot of people were teaching that conversion is the result of a decision. You want to be a Christian? Okay. Say this prayer and make a decision to follow Christ. And I had some inkling that that wasn't quite biblical. So anyway, this was one of the key verses in Scripture dividing conversion. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. If I ask you, do you know where that is? Hopefully you think back to the beginning of time and Genesis, in the beginning God. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. As a verse later, he threw out the stars into heaven or created the stars. But whether it's the sun or all the other stars that give light, God did it miraculously through his audible voice. The audible voice of God in Scripture, you can count on your fingers, Old Testament and New Testament. In this passage, God speaks audibly. In Jesus' baptism, God spoke audibly. In Genesis, God spoke audibly, not through the prophet. But here in this verse again, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So a Christian is somebody that has experienced a supernatural miracle of the nature of God at the beginning of time, saying, let there be light, and there was light. He says it again, let there be light. And there is light that shines in the human heart so the person can see spiritually the glory of God in the face of Christ. So only three were chosen to go up the mountain, but every true Christian has experienced this miracle. And you can tell that they're a Christian because they love Christ. And they've seen the glory of Christ in the face, the glory of God in the face of Christ. My application for this humble choice when you come to God in prayer, I was reminded of J.I. Packer. God's choice of me was not because of anything good in me, but simply because of his grace. Conversion is the creation of spiritual sight in one who was blind. And the only way to come to God is as one who is helpless, empty-handed, and dependent on his mercy, from his book, Knowing God. If later on we're singing, I've just, you know, I'm so glad I've decided to follow Jesus. I will sing very quietly and very softly. But I'm hoping that when you come to God in prayer, It is not with self-confidence, but it is with humility. I knew a youth minister, and when I visited, on his door, he had, "I can do it, I can do it, I can do it." So it's kind of some reminder to him every time he would go out. I don't like it. I'm an English teacher, and I was teaching in an American school in the past. And one difference, they said, with American schools is they teach the kids self-confidence. I actually think that's not a good thing. And you're thinking to me, how can you say self-confidence is not a good thing? Well, I do think confidence is good. And I don't want children not to be confident. But I think self-confidence goes with pride. And rather than I can do it, I want it to be God can do it, so that your confidence is in God. In Luke 18, 9 to 14, you have this religious leader who's thanking God that he's so good and better than other people. And then you have the tax collector, and his prayer is beating his breast, looking down, staying at a distance, and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." So my first point with seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ is to come humbly to God in prayer. Now, prayer is also something that's highlighted in this passage. Verse 28 and 29. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. That was his purpose in going to the mountain, to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. I could also say it's through prayer and answered prayer that Peter, James, and John also get to see Moses and Elijah. But you see there's an emphasis here in prayer. Another passage that when you read the Transfiguration, your mind should be thinking of is the Old Testament and the account of Moses. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 33 and 34, the point is made that God and Moses talk together in a very unusually intimate way. God says as a friend to a friend. I actually think that means it was audible as well. And after the prayer, his face shone. Moses' face shone with the reflected glory that was coming from God. And when Moses went back to the Israelite, God's people, they were afraid. And so he would wrap a cloth around his head. So a little bit like the transfiguration in the Old Testament. And when you go through the rest of Luke, and Luke also wrote the book of Acts, there's quite a heavy emphasis on prayer at important events. I'll just give four examples. At Jesus' baptism, Luke 3:21-22, while he was praying, heaven opened and the Spirit descended. In Acts 2:1-4, at Pentecost, they were gathered together in prayer when the Spirit came. In Acts 4, after praying, the place was shaken and they were filled with the Spirit. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas prayed in prison and an earthquake opened the doors. So prayer is very important here in the Transfiguration, but throughout Luke's writing. So I have for application, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and have special times of prayer. You know, sometimes people see that verse, pray without ceasing, and they say, how is that possible? How about every time you take a look at your phone, you say a prayer? And I think you'll be on the right track for praying without ceasing. John Piper describes that as breathing. But if you listen to his sermons, he also describes how he would build a kneeling shelf in his basement as a set place for daily prayer. So he talks about two dangers, having one without the other. I confess, I think I have the breathing prayer reasonably well. When I'm at school and walking up steps, I'll be praying, God, Holy Spirit, help me as I face this class. But I'm not doing too well with these special times of prayer. But as you read the scripture, it is something we're called to. Jesus would often go and find a quiet place. John Piper says that the disciplined prayer anchors us, but water can become too mechanical if we rely on it. But he also spoke about the danger. If you just have the other spontaneous kind of prayer, it can become infrequent and sporadic. So, because of Jesus's prayer, his disciples saw the glory of Jesus. Because of Jesus's prayer, the disciples saw Moses and Elijah. There's a certain sense in which I feel I have to be careful. I wrote down, be humble and prayerful. So you, be humble, be prayerful. Me too. But actually in the passage, it's not Peter, James, and John who are praying. It's Jesus who's praying, and they're benefiting from his prayer. So there's a certain sense in which all religions, like Hinduism and everything, it's all do, 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 do. Climb your own way up the mountain. But in Christianity, it's done. Done by Jesus. So I think there's a certain way in which even this passage should assure us of salvation. There's a supernatural assurance of salvation. You know, if Peter, James, and John wondered about life after death, when they saw Moses and Elijah, they saw life after death, and they didn't look like zombies. They looked beautiful, gleaming. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't think they had big names on them. Hi, I'm Moses, and I'm Elijah. But God, who created knowledge, is able to also give a supernatural knowledge, to know that you're his child, to know that he saved you, is something that you want to be supernatural. You can study apologetics, evidence, and have a certain faith, but you want the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and giving you assurance as well. So, a taste of glory is preparation for tough days, preparation for suffering. Be humble and prayerful. The second point, joyfully learning. Verses 30 to 33. And behold, two men were talking with him. You know, it's not just the vision of their glory and the brightness. There is conversation going on. It's a taste of heaven to prepare for tough days. And as you meditate on heaven, you will glow like the stars. But wouldn't it be great to speak to Moses, Elijah, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac? You know, the list goes on. Who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. It was a good experience, and they wanted it to last. And so Peter is saying, let me make three homes, you know, three tents for all three of you. I want to listen to this a bit more. However, heaven is for the future, and they're being given a taste of heaven, and they need to understand that they have to go through a season of suffering before they really experience this forever and ever. Next week, they'll be going down into the valley and experiencing failure and rejection and suffering, and other things will come later on. So, you have a taste of heaven. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham, David, or Jacob? I was going to bring my Hebrew Bible. I can't read it very well. I have to read it very slowly. It's Hebrew and Greek. But if you look at the words, it has Torah, Navim, and I've forgotten the third one, but it means writings. But Torah, the law, Navim, prophets, law and prophets. The law and the prophets was kind of the way they said the Old Testament Bible at that time. For example, if I read to you one of the verses from Luke, Luke 16:16, Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were unto John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached." But anyway, the law and the prophets, he was saying the Bible. Moses was the giver of the law, and he's kind of the person who symbolizes the law of God. And Elijah was one of the big prophets when you read the scripture. So, in one sense, you have this taste of heaven being the greatest story, the Bible. I think it's great because it's true as well. Tim Keller wrote this: "All great stories point to the one story, the gospel. Every fairy tale, every myth, every film whispers the truth that there is a hero who will defeat evil and bring us home." I was thinking about that, and one of the great stories that came to my mind was Back to the Future. And that's because Moses was about 1,400 years old at this time, and Elijah would be about 900 years old. When you go to heaven and you're in eternity, 1,000 years can be like a day. So it almost seems like a bit of time travel. Another story, verse 31, "Who appearing in glory was speaking of his departure." Have you seen the Japanese film Departures? The musician who applies for a job to an agency called Departures, and he thinks it's a travel agent, but he ends up, he's making dead people beautiful. And the end of the story is the father's love for his son. If you watch it, you'll have a lump in your throat at the end. But here's the interesting thing. Verse 31, "We're speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Departure. The end of this: "I will leave through the door, but I will not turn around and say, I have done it. I've accomplished it." It's a strange thing to speak of a departure and accomplishing it. It's a little bit helpful when you're looking in the original language, exit, E-X-I-T, in the Greek, exodus. So the X means going out, but hopefully you're thinking Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. So Jesus is speaking about accomplishing or fulfilling the Exodus. So then you need to think of the Exodus when they left the slavery to Pharaoh, which is a picture of being rescued from slavery to sin. Pharaoh's kind of a picture, Old Testament picture, of Satan and accomplishing it. And you remember there was the Passover lamb that was slain and the blood was put on the lintels, and Joshua was bringing them out. The name Joshua in Hebrew is Jesus in Greek. So there's lots of pictures of Jesus rescuing his people, accomplishing the rescue of his people from slavery to sin. So it's the greatest story. And so I was, you know, this third point, a taste of glory is preparation for tough days. You have humble prayer and joyful learning. And to me, it's interesting here, you're seeing how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. In the Old Testament, God's glory was a cloud. It gave guidance to the Israelites, God's people, during the Exodus. They could follow it at night. And it was like a fire by day. It protected them from Pharaoh and the armies. Peter, James, and John in the New Testament get to see the cloud. Moses in the Old Testament wanted to see God's glory. And he gets to see God's glory no longer in the cloud, but he sees it much better in the face of Christ. One time, a preacher in Hong Kong asked everybody in the congregation to lift up the hymn book. And they lifted up the book that had the songs in. And he said, no, put it down. And then he got them all to lift up the Bible, because all the Bible is pointing to Jesus, pointing to him. So he was saying the hymn book, H-I-M, not H-Y-M-N. If you read some of the books, there's one by Graham Goldsworthy called According to Plan, or God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. It helps you to see Christ in the Old Testament. That's one application. Learning with joy. Looking at this passage, there were just a number of truths that gave me some joy. He's preparing them for tough days. There's a term called bling, you know, shiny things that often we live for in this world, the Rolex watches and so on. But if you can see a greater glory, it helps you to give them up, the things of this world, and live for God. Guidance and protection, I've already mentioned, are related to God's glory in the Old Testament. One truth I think that struck me the most was discouragement because of discipline. You can imagine there are some sins so serious you feel you've messed up your whole life and you have nothing now to live for. Can you imagine Moses? I forget how many years. Decades upon decades, he's been wanting to enter the promised land. But he strikes a rock irreverently, and God says, no, you're not going to enter it. You can just look at it from a distance on this mountain. And God doesn't change his mind. And Moses dies and is buried. But he is now in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration. The discipline was temporary. Well, you could say it was lifelong. But this life, if our eyes are open to see the glories of eternity, is just a breath, is very short. In the Old Testament, his big prayer was, Lord God, show me your glory. And God says, no man can see my glory and live. But God says, here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in a rock, and there's a little crack, and you will see my backward parts, kind of just the afterglow. But here, he's not only in the promised land, he is seeing God's glory in the face of Christ. So it just touched me that I think that truth, that I could see God as being like a loving father. You know, there's a spanking, but it's temporary. It's for a time. And his love continues. And he will give you so much more than you can ever imagine, despite that serious sin. Anyway, we sang from Psalm 119 earlier. Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice in your word like one who finds great spoil. So the final point, a taste of glory. Heavenly glory is preparation for tough days. Humble prayer, joyful learning, and lastly, speaking with care. Verses 33 to 36. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And in the Greek, listen to him is emphatic. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. I've been listening to different sermons. Some of them emphasize the part where Peter's going, let us make three tents, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and kind of making him equal to Moses and Elijah. And there is a big difference between God and any other prophet. And their emphasis is more towards Muslims and Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons. Jesus is no mere prophet. And there is a big gulf between the creator and any created being. But my mind is drawn to the context again. You remember, Peter confesses when Jesus says, who do the people say I am? And Peter's the first to say, you are the Christ? But then after that, after they recognize who Jesus is, or they're beginning to recognize who he is, and Jesus speaks about what he's going to do, the cross, suffering and death, Peter's there, oh no, that must never be. And what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Your thinking is very wrong. There were things that they would like to hear. Yeah, the powerful Messiah to defeat the Romans politically, but they were wrong. And then later on in Luke, if we were to look at a passage afterwards, Luke 24, 25 to 26, Jesus is resurrected. There are two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, and they come and they look dejected, and he says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The problem was they weren't listening to Jesus. And Jesus said there's going to be a season of suffering before glory. There's going to be the crown of thorns before the heavenly crown. It's a truth the disciples did not grasp until after the resurrection. Sometimes it's called the messianic secret, but until they understood Jesus properly, until they understood the Bible properly, they had to control their tongues. They had to listen carefully. We need to do the same. We're not to tickle people's ears. We're to be careful that what we say follows the scripture. I think it's not just about the suffering, but it's about truth. For example, if Jesus says marriage is where one man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, one lady, we should not change the words of Jesus. They may not be politically correct, and the disciples are about to have difficulties and failure in the valley. But we need to be careful when we speak about Jesus and when we speak about God's word, that we are being accurate to scripture. So, a taste of glory is preparation for tough days. Have that humble prayer. Joyfully learn the most wonderful story and speak about God's word and about Jesus with prayer. With care, sorry. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly asking for you to open our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, that we might see his beauty and that we would be less addicted to the idols and the passing pleasures of sin, that we might see his glory and be less anxious or bitter about the sufferings of this life, and instead go through them with supernatural hope. We ask also that you give us ears to hear, that our words would not reflect what the world teaches about money, sexuality, or anything else, but to be careful to speak your truths as revealed in the Word of God. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.